2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're in part 3 concerning the message regarding David and Bathsheba. Let's review in the beginning here what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, we have read through those passages of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Rather than read it all, let me just summarize as we review the facts and review the events so that that is clear in our mind and we understand what happened. David has become the king of Israel. And these are the greatest days that the nation of Israel ever knew. They had prosperity. They were defeating their enemies. David was a king who worshipped the Lord. He was driving out the idols that the people had brought in from pagan nations around. And it was a good time in the nation, among the Jews. He had united them. Now they were one people. And things were going well. And then we read of this event in the life of King David, who committed adultery, sexual immorality, with the wife of Uriah, who was one of his valiant soldiers. She conceives and is going to bear a child. And so David has an idea in his heart that if he can bring Uriah home from the battle and Uriah is with Bathsheba, then he will look like he is the father of the child. So he brings Uriah home, but Uriah will not go to be with his wife. He is a valiant man, and he will not go down to do that. He slept at the entrance to the palace, and when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Now that's nobility. That's being a valiant, courageous, strong man to do that. So then David aspires to get him drunk. And Uriah, as he in his drunken estate, will still not go home to Bathsheba. So David goes further in his sinful pursuit and arranges for the murder of Uriah by having him go to the front of the battle. And he sends a note with Uriah to Joab, the commander-in-chief, to have Uriah in the front of the battle so he'll be killed. And Uriah carries his own death warrant in that note, in that letter to Joab. Uriah does die in the battle. David takes Bathsheba as his wife. And then the child that is born to them dies. And at the end of chapter 11, would you look at the last statement in that chapter, verse 27, the statement that's made here in Scripture, that after the time of mourning was over, David brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We want to talk about that. Chapter 12 begins several months later, probably, when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David and gives a parable of a rich man that took the one lamb from a poor man. And David is angry about that and said that the man who does such a thing should be surely put to death and restore fourfold. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." The increasing conviction of the Holy Spirit of God came upon David, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And it was on this occasion that he wrote Psalm 51, which teaches us the restoring process. Now, let's try to establish the ground on which we view this whole thing. What perspective do we have? What are we talking about here in the restoring grace of God? What is the context? What we are talking about here is the sin of a believer. And if you'd want to put it in New Covenant terms, the sin of a Christian. David is the man after God's own heart. He worships the Lord. He is a Christian who is engaged in these outward sinful pursuits. It's right out there. The adultery is there. The murder is there. The sins of a believer. That must be contrasted with the sins of an unbeliever. And that's not where we are this morning. The unbeliever lives constantly under the wrath of God. The unbeliever lives constantly, incessantly under the condemnation of eternal punishment and hell. Doesn't matter about their behavior. Even if they have a good moral day, and even if they give to the poor, and even if they live a better life than some believers in a moral, ethical sense, it does not change the condemnation, does not change their eternal destiny. That's the difference. The sins of an unbeliever are not forgiven. They remain under the wrath of God. The thing that makes the difference is unbelief or belief. Let me just refer you to a very potent verse of Scripture, which I think most people pass over. You don't need to turn to it at the moment, but mark it down. If you're taking sermon notes, mark this down. John 3:36. It's the chapter that may be best known to all people, John 3, because they know John 3:16. But listen to this, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son, that is, does not believe, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That's why you can't walk up to people and say, "God loves you," when at that very moment the wrath of God is abiding upon them and they need to be called to their attention, called to the serious nature of their condition. That's the difference. We're not talking about an unbeliever. We're talking about the sins of a believer who committed adultery and who committed murder. Now you may say, "Well, I'm pretty safe in being here this morning because I haven't done that." Haven't you? Let me tell you, you have. And let me tell you, I have. How? Well, when Jesus came and taught us truth and interpreted the law of Moses, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said, "You have heard it said that those who commit adultery and murder, you know, are guilty, and that's capital punishment. But I say to you, if you've thought about adultery, you're guilty of breaking that law. If you have thought about murder, if you have hate, you are guilty already." You see where we all are? So let's just be comfortable. We're all in the same boat. You're with me and I'm with you. And we're together in our needs. An interesting parallel to this, I think, is the record in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. The prodigal son leaves home and he goes out, and the Bible is explicit that he wallows in sin. I mean, he's right out there. He wastes the inheritance. He spends all the money. He's got wine, women, and song. And he winds up serving in a pigsty, and his life is a mess. But it's easily seen. I mean, nobody questions. He's a sinner. Everybody knows it. And then God brings him home. He comes to the Father, and the Father receives him and loves him. But there's another brother in that home. He's called the older brother, and he's angry. I mean, he is upset. And he is so self-righteous, he can't see straight. And he's filled with such bitterness and hatred. He says, "You know, I've served you all these years, and I've been the good guy. And I've done everything right, and you've never thrown a party for me. I've never had all this." Who, in God's eyes, is the greater sinner? Well, you judge that. It's very easy to see. The elder brother is in bad shape. And we need to be careful in our life how we judge and view each other. Some of us are guilty of outward sins that are easy to see. But let us not sit back in judgment on those whose sin is very apparent, when in our own heart we're guilty of adultery and sexual immorality and hatred and jealousy, and we're self-righteous. We're all guilty of that. So with that in mind, then let's look at the restoring process for the believer, and we learn about that as David wrote Psalm 51. Let's turn to that. Psalm 51. Here is the grace of God in the life of the believer. David has committed sin. He's wallowing in guilt. Will God leave him in this, quote, backsliding, fallen, kind of not really fallen, but in this condition? Will God leave him there? No. God graciously sends Nathan to bring the conviction to the point where David will come to confess and come out of this condition of guilt. And this is what we read about here. Psalm 51, this is David. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is the branch of a tree that was used to sprinkle blood in the ceremony. Cleanse me with the blood that's on the hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, and bent bulls will be offered on your altar. Here's the process. The initial plea for mercy, which is really the only prayer that a human being could really offer. Lord God Almighty, a holy God, here's the right approach. Here's what we ought to be saying this morning in our hearts. Oh God, have mercy on me. That's my plea. That's my prayer. Jesus talked about two men in the Gospels he talked about two men who went into the temple to pray. And one of them beat upon his chest and in pride said, "Oh Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other people." And the other one said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Which went away with God's blessing? Here's the prayer. We come for mercy. Lord God Almighty, have mercy on me this morning. The one thing we need most is mercy. You may be here this morning, say, "I need money, I need a job, I need health, I need everything." No, we just need mercy. Reduce it to that. Oh God, have mercy upon me. Now you back off from this for a moment and you think of David in that condition. He has committed adultery. He has committed murder. You would think that he would have probably been thinking, "Well, it's all gone now. There's no use me coming to the Lord. There's no use me ever praying again. There's no use me having any hope of getting out of this condition. Surely it's all gone now." But no, even in the depth of his condition, God gave him some hope to even pray for mercy. "Oh Lord, have mercy on us." That's the grace of God. He begins with that. He reviews the basis for mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to," that is, in agreement with your loving kindness, in agreement with your unfailing love, in agreement with your great compassion, have mercy. Now that's good. He's not asking God to do anything that is outside of his own attributes and being. And sometimes we pray like that. We think that we come in prayer and we want God to change. No, he's He's right the way he is. We want him to act toward us in agreement with who he is. That's what David is saying. According to your loving kindness, according to your unfailing love, and according to your great compassion, Lord, have mercy on me. That's right. Because that's what he is. And he didn't pray anything about human merit. He didn't say, well, Lord, I've sinned, but yet I've been a pretty good fellow. I was a great shepherd. And I've been a good king. And he's holding some merit. No. God, have mercy upon me. This is right. Review this. Get alone with the Lord someday. Read this and come to him in prayer. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to who you are. And then we get into the actual confession where David expresses this to the Lord. The confession of sin, which we need to learn much more about, I think, in our theological context. We really don't deal adequately with confession. Confession is not confined to the Roman Catholic system. Confession is very much a part of the life of a believer and must be a part of our life, the confession of sin. What is it? Basically, it's simply agreeing with God. Now, again, we're thinking of the seminar. The seminar, what is foisted upon us by a secular teaching, which has now invaded the churches, and you could go to any church in the land and hear that you need good self-esteem and self-image, and that'll be the answer to your problem. What's foisted upon us there is that we are okay in ourselves. And so we don't need a confession of sin. And we can solve our guilt and our problems just through a good self-esteem. We cannot. There's no relief from guilt unless there's confession of sin, which is agreeing with God. Apart from the Bible, man thinks of himself as good. And when we pick up the Bible, God tells us who we really are, that we are rebellious sinners, that we are under the wrath of God. That's reality. And so we our confession is mainly agreeing with God. Now, if God says something about us, why not agree with him? Why not admit it? Why not admit and confess our sin? And I tell you, there's something healthy and powerful about doing that together that we miss. In James 5, there's talk about healing. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church and let them come and pray and confess faults, sins, one to another. So you're not there as hypocrites. You're not there phony, playing a game. You're right out there in honesty before the Lord. But we're afraid to confess sin to each other because we're afraid we'll get trampled on. We're afraid we'll be the subject of gossip. And even when we meet for prayer, we don't readily share prayer requests because we're so afraid of each other. We could get beyond that. There would be a powerful presence of God in our midst that would be real. The confession of sin. Why not? I mean, it's real. We're all in it together. We're not righteous. There's no not one. So it shouldn't be a shock to us when one of us confesses sin. Now, David is confessing to God. And he uses here basically three expressions for the evil. Now there are other expressions in the scripture. He's using three here. And if you want to consider the word evil itself, then there's four. But the three expressions he uses here are, the first one is transgressions. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. That's the first expression of what's wrong with him. Transgressions basically deal with breaking the law. It's a broken law. I have broken the law of God. I am a transgressor of the law of God. I have rebelled against His authority. I am disobedient to God's authority. I refuse His authority. I self-assert. I become God and live by my own standard, my own law. I do what I want to do. And I'm willing to break God's law. Now, the Bible says we are all in that condition. All of us are transgressors. David is a transgressor of the law of God. Now imagine this. The Lord God Almighty, Creator, creates creatures, human beings. And that human being has the audacity to rebel against the Creator and to say no to Him. And to say, no, I'll be my own God. And I'll do my own thing. Isn't that ridiculous what I have done and what you have done? To transgress the law of God. I am a transgressor. You are transgressors of the law of God. The second term he uses here is iniquity. Blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity. Now, iniquity basically refers to that which is crooked, that which is warped, that which is twisted, that which is corrupt, that which is degraded, rotten and foul and filthy and polluted and immoral and wrong and defiled, twisted and warped, not right. It's been interesting to me when I would go with my son-in-law Chris Dunn or my son Tim, who are cabinet makers, who would go to select lumber at the lumber yard to build. And maybe it'd be a 2x4, and they'd get on one end of the 2x4 and sight down that 2x4, that piece of lumber. And if it wasn't straight, they'd toss it aside. If it was warped or crooked, they wouldn't use it. It was what? It was full of iniquity, that 2x4. And it wouldn't be used. And that's what this word means. Now, David is saying, I'm defiled. I'm full of iniquity. I'm warped. I'm twisted. I'm corrupt as far as the standard of God is concerned. Would you join him this morning in the admission and confession that you are a transgressor and that you are full of iniquity, as I will do? I am a transgressor. I am full of iniquity. The third term that is used here in Psalm 51 is the word sin itself. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The popular thought about this, which I think is probably closest to being correct, is that this term means missing the mark. Or, as we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which leads us to the right measurement or standard concerning our life. And when we basically do that as human beings, we compare with each other. And we think that if we can find a sinner that looks a little worse than we do, then we find comfort in that, and we think that's the standard of God's dealing with us. No, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And coming short of the glory of God is not adequate for God. It must measure up to His glory. I must measure up to His glory. I must measure up to His standard, not my own and not other people. So, I need cleansing from my sin. I fall short of God's standard. What marvelous things we get to study and learn about in God's Word to bring us to reality. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your unfailing love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Let's consider that for a moment. Having confessed his condition here, he's now going to make a request for God to do something about it. And look, notice that this is entirely God's doing. It's not what David is doing. He's asking God to act. Lord, do something about this for me. And what is he asking God to do? Three things, basically. Blot out my transgressions. Now, isn't that something? That there's even hope that that could be done. That having transgressed the law of God, being filled with iniquity and sin, and yet there's hope that that could all be done away with. Blot out my transgressions. Erase it. Remove it. Not only from my record, but remove it entirely and take it out of existence. Obliterate my transgression. Eradicate my transgressions, so it's canceled forever. That's a mighty prayer. That is a mighty thought. Who could do this? God can do this. And that's the prayer. Lord, do something about my transgressions. Blot them out. So they're gone. There's an acquittal, there's a pardon. We think of this in the legal terms, that it's canceled. My transgressions are canceled. That's the prayer. Has God done it? Yes. Jesus appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And David's sin is not held against him. God has blotted out his adultery, his murder, and everything else that's wrong in him in terms of transgression, iniquity, and sin. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is no less true of you. Blotted He says, wash me from my iniquity. Wash away all my iniquity. This is the sense of defilement. The guilt, the feeling dirty about ourselves. The sense of contamination, the pollution that sin brings upon us. Lord, wash it away. And that's what the sacrifice of Christ is about. The stain of my sin is gone. The third thing he says is, cleanse me from my sin. I need that. Constantly, continually, the sanctifying process of making me right, cleansing me from my sin. What a great thought. You get sick of it. I get sick of sinning. I get so discouraged because I can't get out of it. I can't quit. I get tired of sin. I get sick of it. I need to be cleansed from all my sin. This prayer is not just the fear of punishment. That's taken care of with transgressions. This prayer is about the thing that gets into our experience. The cleansing from my sin. That's what he's praying. Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David confesses, God has done this for him. David is restored and renewed and serves the Lord. This is grace, friends. This is why we can have communion this morning with confidence, and that we need not be held back because of sin, because we're going to the very place of forgiveness, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread is going to remind us that what he did is adequate to blot it out, to wash it away, and to cleanse us from our present condition of sin right now. And the juice is going to remind us of the blood of our Savior, which is an adequate covering and atonement for all of our sins.